A number of years ago, David Cash was in a toilet stall in the woman's restroom of a casino in Nevada, California. His best friend, 18-year-old Jeremy Strohmeyer, was struggling in the next stall with a 7-year-old black girl who he molested and murdered. Cash took a walk, ignoring what was going on. He said nothing. He didn't try to stop his friend. He didn't try to get security to help prevent the murder. Strohmeyer was finally apprehended and went to trial. Cash, who was studying to be a nuclear engineer at Berkeley in California, was not charged with anything. He told the newspapers that he was not going to lose any sleep over somebody else's problem. He was angry, however, that he was losing his best friend, Jeremy. He didn't know the girl or her family. "I've done nothing wrong," he insisted. He did nothing, and therefore, he was adamant that he had done nothing wrong. You know, stories similar to this can be repeated over and over. People today do not want to get involved in the lives of other people. And the prevalent attitude is, "I'm going to mind my own business. If I do nothing, I have done nothing wrong." What about ourselves as Christians? Have we imbibed these attitudes and this thinking of the world? The Bible says we're not to be conformed to this world, to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our mind. One of the real dangers of living in this world is that we just by osmosis begin to pick up the thinking of the world. We think the way everybody else does. Many people today who call themselves Christians are not thinking as Christians ought to think. Perhaps some of us are guilty of that. I think we all are at different times. Have we imbibed the attitudes and the thinking of the world? If I do nothing, then I've done nothing wrong. Jesus told a parable. An answer to a man's question. It was a very important question because it was a question about life. And it was a question about eternity. And in this parable, I believe Jesus is telling us that we cannot have eternal life without having a genuine love for others. And that love has to be translated into action. And in other words, faith without works is dead. And to say, "I have done nothing wrong, I have done nothing, and therefore I have done nothing wrong," can be very, very wrong. So I want us to look again at this wonderful story, the Good Samaritan, and I would submit to you that we do not love God if we do not love others. And I want us to start by looking at the occasion for this parable. Why was this parable given? And I believe that occasion for the parable shows us that it might be self-righteousness that is actually keeping us from loving our neighbor. Self-righteousness keeps us from loving our neighbor. This event from the life of Jesus is only recorded in Luke's gospel. You won't find it in the other three. And it's not repeated there in any way. It stands alone, a kind of a standalone story in Jesus' ministry. So why did Jesus tell the parable? That will help us to understand it. Now notice what it says in verse 25. On one occasion. This doesn't mean it's chronological in the events that Luke recorded. Luke's book is not necessarily chronological. He has bigger themes in mind. So Luke takes a story from the life of Jesus and sticks it in at this place. Now the question we have to ask ourselves, why is it stuck in this place in Luke's gospel? What's it there for? Well, look back into this chapter just a bit. And I think Luke has put it in topically because he tells us earlier in this chapter that Jesus had sent out 72 discipleship workers. And they would go by two into the villages, and they were supposed to tell people about the coming of Jesus. And notice verse 17, they come back, and they're kind of on a bit of a spiritual high. Notice what they say in verse 17 of chapter 10. They come back, and they 72 returned with joy, and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Wow, they're casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Pretty exciting stuff, right? Jesus responds, look at verse 20. This is interesting. In verse 20 says, "However, don't rejoice that spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's far more important. Your name is written in heaven. Be thankful for your salvation, is what Jesus is saying. And then verse 23. Notice, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Jesus says, you are privileged because of what you are witnessing. His ministry in real time. You are privileged to receive God's grace. But now this, watch out for religious pride. It can keep us from loving other people. And this is the warning I think contained in this parable. Luke illustrates this point by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And in the context of what's happening there, you can see a man that's got some religious pride. You see, our knowledge can make us very self-righteous. Notice what we're told about this man, verse 25. He was an expert in the law. That's how he's described here, an expert. An expert is somebody who is an expert. They have extensive knowledge. They know a lot about something. This guy has a thorough acquaintance. Not a casual knowledge, but a thorough acquaintance with the Old Testament law. To get such a title required a lot of experience. This guy studied the laws of the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He studied them in relationship to each other. He studied them in relationship to how we are to live our lives. So he was an expert in the law. Not only that, to be an expert in the law, a scribe, you also had to know what all the commentaries said about the law. And so they read this guy's commentary, and this is what so-and-so said about the law, and here's what this guy said about the law. So they were experts. They had all this knowledge about the Old Testament law. So this is what this guy is like. He's really got the knowledge. I mean, his head is full of the Old Testament law. So his business was to know the law, and his business was to show how the law related to life. If a person had a problem, they went to the expert in the law, the Old Testament. So here's the man who's in the know. He's got the knowledge. But sadly, his knowledge, I think, makes him self-righteous. Because notice what he does. It says in verse 25, he stood up to test Jesus. In those days, the rabbi was given the floor. The rabbi stood up and his students sat around and listened to him. A student wouldn't dare stand up and challenge their rabbi. It just wasn't done. It wasn't the proper etiquette. But this man stands up and challenges Jesus. He wants to test Jesus, it says. So his action implies by it a critical attitude towards Jesus. His motives, as we're going to see, were less than honorable. And so he asks the question, verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the most important question. It has to do, you see, with ultimates. It's a question people are afraid to ask because people don't want to think about life after death. Back then, the Jews believed in life after death. So did the Egyptians, remember. So did the Babylonians. So did the Eastern religions of the world. So did Neanderthal man. In fact, almost all cultures from the past have believed in a life ever after. We just talked about this in our home group Wednesday night. Sadly, it's in a modern time in which we live, people say, there's nothing. When you die just like an animal, and that's it. The history of the world says differently. The Word of God says differently. He believed in a life hereafter. And he's asking the question, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? He's concerned about living forever. He doesn't want to die eternally forever or just be gone. He's concerned about that. What must I do? Now, this in itself shows a bit of a problem on this man's part. He's looking for something he can do to get eternal life. But you know, that is the major default system of every human being born into the world because of sin. We think we have to do something to earn everlasting life. The Bible says just the opposite. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So this man has this default within him. What must I do? Because he loved the law, and he's thinking, if I can just do this, 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 and this, I'm going to get it. So Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And so Jesus answers him. And I think what it says next here is that our self-righteousness often makes us wanting to justify ourselves. That's the danger. You see, here's what I've got here. I see this flow. Here's a guy with all this knowledge. It makes him self-righteous. And when you're self-righteous, you always have to justify yourself. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus turns the question back on this man. Okay, Mr. Expert in the law, how do you read the law? You're the expert. And so he drops the question back into his lap. What's your understanding of your question? What's the answer? What do you think? And so verse 27, the expert gives an answer that shows that the law is more than external. That's interesting because his answer surprises us. He really gets to the heart of the Old Testament law here when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The law goes to the heart. This is the problem. People want to think of externals of what they have to do, and the problem is with the human heart. And this man says, I summarize it this way, love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. He understood what many people have failed to grasp. But notice verse 28, then Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Good, anyway, you got it. You got the right answer. But that's no good unless you live it out. You see how he moves a step further there when he answers him. Go out and put it into practice. That's when you're really going to start to live. Because eternal life is not just something in the sweet by and by. It's something we can start to enjoy in the here and now. The fullness of life. To live with that expectation, I'm going to live forever. I've been promised eternity through Christ. Jesus says, all right, you've answered correctly. Put it into practice. You've got it in your head, buddy, but put it into your hands and into your feet and into your life. That's the challenge he gives him. But notice verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? What does it mean he wanted to justify himself? He wanted to prove his righteousness rather than admitting his failure. And so he gets picky. He gets legalistic. The legal speak is starting to come out here. Okay, Jesus, you've told me that I've got the right answer, and now you've said this. Tell me this. Who is my neighbor? Define for me my neighbor. Jesus, I answered your question. You told me I got it right, but I want to go further with this because I know I want to be sure that I'm right. I need to justify myself, that I've indeed arrived, that I've kept the commandments of God. I love God. I love my neighbor. Oh, by the way, now here's one sticky point. Who is my neighbor? Now, why does he do that? Well, here's the problem. There were many debates amongst the Israelites about who was your neighbor. Many debates amongst the rabbis. Many of them said, we are to love our neighbor, but we hate our enemy. And that means you love your Jewish neighbor. A Gentile, you hate. They're not one of us. So, you love your neighbor, the Israelite, but you hate all non-Jews. That was one proposition put forth and held by many. There were others who said, you should love your neighbor, the Pharisee. Now, you can guess who was saying that. The Pharisees. But you don't love the Sadducees or anybody else that isn't a part of our little sect. So that was floating around in these debates. There was a little group down by the Dead Sea called the Qumran community, and we've heard of it because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1948. And this was a really tight group. These were the truly, truly Jewish people. Their idea was, you, if you're not a part of the Qumran community, then you're a child of darkness and to be hated by everybody in the Qumran community. Whoa. So who's your neighbor? Who's got it right? Which of these groups? This man is so full of himself, so full of his righteousness, that he doesn't even see his sin. Though he said the right words. He is not loving his neighbor, and therefore he's not loving God. And Jesus had told him to put into practice these things. And he thought he was doing that. So to justify himself, he needs that clarification. How far do I have to extend my love? Where does the neighbor idea stop? So Jesus tells a story. Jesus is telling us that we cannot have an eternal life without having a genuine love for others. And that love has to be translated into action towards others. So what's the problem here? People who are self-righteous cannot love God or their neighbor as they ought. Why? Because they love themselves too much. One of the dangers of having knowledge without love is that we start to trust in our knowledge. This is what this man's been doing. We try to trust in our knowledge of God rather than in the Lord himself. We trust in what we know than who we know. And knowledge puffs up, the Bible says, but love builds up. Knowledge of the Bible often replaces obedience to the Bible. Love for knowledge replaces love for the lost. And we start to equate knowledge with righteousness. And we think we're spiritual because we know so much, we have all this knowledge. And one of the sure signs that this is happening is when we start to become critical of other Christians who do not have the same knowledge that we have. And we become critical of Christians who are different from us. And often we justify unloving behavior by superior knowledge. And so here's the pattern that I saw developing here as I was studying this passage. Knowledge can make us self-righteous. Self-righteous can make us critical of others. And if we're critical of others, then we must constantly be trying to justify our own behavior, which is wicked. And we're totally insensitive to the needs of others. We're not loving our neighbor. And then we're not loving God, because you can't have one without the other. And that's why self-righteousness keeps us from loving our neighbor. But now we move from the occasion of this parable into the parable itself in verses 30 to 33. And I think we see here another problem. That is that our religion can often keep us from loving our neighbor. Here's a man, a Jew, making a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's like going from Toowoomba down to Gatton, about 30 kilometers or so. It's a 1,300-meter drop, about the same as what we are above Gatton. But the road was very rugged, very mountainous, a lot of caves and hollows. It was an excellent place for robbers, and it was known for that. This man, as we heard from the story, is attacked, he's robbed, he's stripped, beaten up, and left half dead. The question is, will he die? As Jesus telling the story, that will start to come into the ears and minds of the people. Is this man going to survive? He looks half dead. And the question is, does anyone care? Well, the scene has been set. The man is now lying there by the side of the road, naked, wounded, beaten up, bruises all over his face and body, unable to get up, appearing half dead, as verse 30 says. And the question is, what's going to happen to him? Ah, look, there's hope. Here's somebody coming down the trail. And the man's a priest. You can see it. He's got the priestly robes on. Priests were known to help sick people. They had to tell somebody if their disease was gone so they could come back to the temple to worship. The priests were experts in sickness, in analyzing it. This man is a priest, just what's needed at this point. He's going away from Jerusalem because he's on his way to Jericho, which means he's finished his work in Jerusalem. Maybe he has a bit of holiday. Jericho was known as a city for the priests. Perhaps they took their holidays there. And so this man is going away. He's not on duty, and he would not be in a hurry to pass this helpless man. Yet he takes a detour, as the text tells us. He goes to the other side of the road. Didn't he see the man? I think the text indicates, yeah, he saw him, but whoo, he's going to go this way. Now, why would he do that? Priests were supposed to avoid the impurity of a corpse. Now, as I said, this man was probably not on duty because he's going away from Jerusalem. Now, how was he to know if that man was dead or not? If he's dead, he doesn't want to touch that corpse. So he's processing, you know. He played safe. He'll cut to the other side. You see, the Pharisees thought that you could contract impurity even if your shadow touched the dead person or went over the dead person. So the guy said, I got to keep my shadow from touching that man. So he makes the big wide detour, as the text tells us. So the priest passed by the helpless victim. You see, he's too religious to love this man. But then we have a second traveler. Verse 32, he's called a Levite. This man was from the tribe from which the priests came. Only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to be priests, but all the descendants of Levi were a part of the religious group that helped the priests, okay? They were the religious group within all of the Israelites. They were set apart as special of all the other tribes. They were the tribe of substitution. What do we mean by that? God said, all the firstborn males of Israel are mine, but I don't want you to kill them. The Levites will be substitutes for them, and the Levites will serve me full time. So you don't have to send all your firstborn kids off to seminary to train for the ministry. The Levites will be the ones that will serve. So they were the tribe of substitution. They were also the tribe of the tithe. This too comes out of the Old Testament. God said, how many males are there in Israel? And there were this many males. He says, how many Levites are there? And they said, we have this many Levites, and they were a little bit short. And so God says, all of the Levites will be the tithe to me, and you're a little bit short. And so there was a bit of a temple tax added to it. So it equaled out. Again, what it is saying is God had set the Levites apart for a very special task of serving the rest of the Israelites. They were the tribe of instruction. The Levites were to go through the cities and teach the people the word of God. They were the tribe of no inheritance. They were not given any land because they were to be scattered amongst all the other 11 tribes, so they would be teaching them the word of God and basically taking care of their needs. And so it was also the tribe of worship. They helped at the temple. All the musicians had to be Levites. If you weren't a Levite, you couldn't play the drums in church. You had to know, you had to come from the right tribe. They were the worship tribe. And they took care of the temple, and they took care of the instruction, teaching the law. So at least, here's hope for this half-dead Jew. The purity laws were not as strict for the Levites as they were for the priests. And the Levites were committed to serving the people. So the life, their life was one of serving others. The parson didn't help. Maybe the deacon will help. Here he comes, the Levite. Sadly, the Levite follows the clergy's example. He too passes by on the other side, as verse 32 tells us. Neither of these religious functionaries made any attempt to access the situation or the person. Their response was what? No response. That's what it was. Their level of involvement was no involvement. If I do nothing, then I do nothing wrong. Right? Wrong. So what is this parable telling us here? What warning is coming to us? It is this. Don't become so religious that we fail to love other people. Don't become so religious that we no longer love the lost and the suffering and the hurting people that are all around us. Does our religion, our Christianity, make us callous? I'm too busy doing the Lord's work. I don't have time for that person. Do you know how many pastors' marriages are in ruin? Because they have all the time for everybody else, but not for their family, not for their wife. Not for their children. You see, it starts at home and it moves out from there in concentric circles as God brings people into our lives. You know, maybe that our religion is actually keeping us from loving our neighbor. You know, when we started Eastgate Church, the leadership said, we want to try to keep midweek meetings to a minimum so parents would not neglect their children. Churches often just constantly have people doing meetings that they're never with their family. Our neighbors, our closest neighbors, are our family. You know, we can be like the Levites, serving everybody, yet not loving the person who is the closest to us and the most needy. Or we can be so wrapped up in our religious connections that we don't see those who are spiritually dead, needing help, right in the path in front of us. We can be so busy going through all the religious motions and serving other religious people, but be blind to the stranger who's near death right next door. One of the saddest stories of my life is the story of Frank. Our first church plant in Oz was back in the 80s, mid-80s. We were in Centenary Suburbs. We were lots of activity, doing door-to-door, knocking on doors, meeting people, children's programs, community newsletter, holiday Bible school. And right across the street there lived an elderly couple. The man's name was Frank. He was a former lecturer at UQ. Janet early on established a friendship there with Frank and his wife, Jackie. We got to know them, and Frank, as I said, was a skeptic. He often made fun of Christianity. He seemed to be a real hard nutcase, you know, how are you going to crack this one sort of thing. And me, I'm doing all the things you're supposed to do as a church planner, all those things I just mentioned, you know. Finally, we didn't see Frank for quite a while. There was a bush behind our house, and often Frank would come past, and he'd be walking out in the bush, walking up on the mountain, the little mountain or hill behind us. And for a long time, we didn't see Frank. I started getting a bit convicted about it. And finally, we hadn't seen him around Christmas time. And it was right after Christmas, and I went up. I pulled A Mere Christianity off my bookcase by C.S. Lewis. I thought, maybe this will get Frank to start thinking. And I went across the street, and I knocked on the door. And Jackie answered the door, his wife, and I said, you know, I said, how's Frank going? I haven't seen him for a while. I just got something I want to give him. And she said, Frank passed away a week ago. Here I was doing all the religious stuff, all the church planning stuff you're supposed to do, and I have a neighbor right across the street. I hope the Lord's still teaching me from that. You see, we need to beware of the danger of allowing our religion to make us insensitive to people. To say, I have done nothing, therefore I have done nothing wrong, is indeed wrong. So what are we substitute for loving our neighbor and loving God? Now quickly to the rest of the application. We have Jesus' application because there's a third traveler coming down the road, the Jericho Road. And in him we see what it means to love our neighbor. It's going to be action and evidence as true love for our neighbor, verses 3 to 37. From the beginning, Jesus told this man, do this and you will live. And he repeats it again after the parable. What does it mean to love our neighbor? What does it mean for this man? Men overcoming barriers. Loving our neighbor means we do have to overcome barriers from time to time. The Samaritans are mentioned only once in the Old Testament. They were pagans. They were non-Jews or half-breeds. They were transplanted into Israel after the Israelites, and most of the 10 tribes carried away. They left some of the remnant there, some people there. The Assyrians brought in pagan nations. They intermarried with these Jews that had been left behind, and they developed a new religion, basically the Samaritan religion. Kind of a syncretic religion between Judaism and some of the traditions of these other people. But they were considered half-breeds by the pure Jews that lived to the south. And when the Jews in the south started to rebuild the temple, the folks up north said, let us help you rebuild the temple. They said, no, get away. You're half-breeds. We don't want you around. You can't do this. This is only for pure Jews. So the Samaritans got on the lower, and they got in touch with the king, and they said, these Jews are going to cause an insurrection and rebuilding their temple. And there's a whole bunch of problems going on. You read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so there was no good blood between the two groups. The Jews didn't like it because they tried to stop the building of the temple. Finally, in 128 BC, the Samaritans built their own temple at Mount Gerizim, about 45 kilometers north of the Jewish temple. In 6 to 9 AD, the Samaritans came into Jerusalem and they scattered bones in Jerusalem, in the temple, during Passover. What did that mean? It contaminated the Passover, the temple at Passover time. You can imagine that didn't sit too well with their Jewish neighbors. Well, 52 AD, a group of Samaritans massacred a group of Galilean pilgrims coming through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. The Jews retaliated with a raid of their own, killing many Samaritans. So you see, there was no deep love between these two groups of people. So here comes a Samaritan down the Jericho Road. And this guy, he says he's half dead. Well, I imagine if he just kind of peeked open his eyes a bit, if he could do that, he saw this Samaritan, he probably would have thought, great, just what I need. This guy's not going to help me. But think of the excuses the Samaritan could have made. That guy's a Jew. I don't need to help him. He would cut my throat if he could do that. That guy's a Jew. He wouldn't even want me to touch him. I've got a long journey ahead of me. I just don't need this now. But what did he do? It says he stopped. When he saw him, verse 33, look at verse 33. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He sees this guy, and he's not thinking about his nationality or his race. He's thinking about the fact here is somebody really hurting with nobody to help him. He takes pity upon him. Race and religion are no barriers. The man's hurting. You know, sadly today, I think we're not touched by hurting people anymore because we just see so much blood and guts on TV and in the movies. It's easy to become immune to that sort of thing because, again, we're being shaped by the culture in which we live. We become insensitive. And the hurting people are often hid away, put in special hospitals and special places. We lose our empathy and we take no pity. This man saw. He had pity, and he stopped. So loving our neighbor means that we help them where they need help. And this is what this guy does. His heart goes out to him. And notice the actions, what he took. We're going to skip through this quickly. Just look at those verses. He approached him. He wasn't afraid to touch him. He went to him. That was more than the religious people did. He bandages his wounds. He's putting his own life at risk here. Who knows if the robbers aren't behind those same rocks. They're going to jump out on him. He pours oil and wine into his wounds. The oil is like a salve for healing. The wine is antiseptic. He then mounts him on his own donkey. What does that mean? He's going to have to walk the rest of the way through this very scary road because now he's got this burden on his donkey. But it says also he took him to an inn. That would have cost him money. He took care of him there even that night. And then he provided for his ongoing care and recovery, 2 more days worth of wages, and promising to make up whatever else came by. What does this say? Loving others is going to cost us something. Time, attention, finances, energy. And that is the essence of love. Costing something. And so loving our neighbor means going and doing. Look at verses 36 and 37. Through this parable, Jesus is exposing the self-righteousness of this man, because notice what happens. Jesus then says, okay, Mr. Expert, you asked the question. Here is the story. Now, who's the neighbor in this story? You answer that question now. What does he do? Well, he doesn't want to say the word Samaritan, does he? He never says Samaritan. He says, well, the guy that showed mercy. That's as close as he gets. You know, Jewish law said that if a wall fell on someone and happened to be the Sabbath day, you could remove enough rubble to see if the victim was a Jew or a Gentile. And if it was a Jew, you could help him out. If it was a Gentile, you had to wait till the next day to get him out. Isn't it interesting that Luke, in telling this story, continues to use the term at the end of the story, the expert in the law. I think it's a little bit of a dig there. What sin was being exposed here? What law was being broken? The summary of the law, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor, yourself. That was the summary given by the expert at the beginning. This man did not love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, or he would have said the Samaritan is the one who really had compassion and helped. He was truly being neighborly. And then Jesus says, okay, go and do. That explains how we love God. To love God is to love your neighbor, and to love your neighbor is to have compassion on him or her, whether they deserve it or not, because that's how God loved us. You know, this picture is a picture of what we just heard, and the things that Nick shared with us in terms of we are like that man. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no hope in ourselves. We cannot get ourselves up. And we need Jesus to come and to rescue us, to give us life, to lift us up, and to bring us into the Father's keeping and care. This is the gospel right here in this story, so clearly given. Jesus took pity upon us. He came to us. He raised us up. He healed us. He carries us home. And he continues to care for us. He paid the price and all the costs he covered. That's grace. John the Apostle would later write, and he said, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You know what? When this man asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is far more than just life after we die. Eternal life begins the moment we trust Christ, and eternal life means the fullness of life, life in all of its fullness, and now we live our lives without fear of condemnation. We live with the hope of eternity. We live with the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. The baggage has fallen off. We belong to God. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand, and now we are to live our life, that fullness of life, even now, and share it with others. In whatever way God gives us opportunity, it's life in all of its fullness. And so what this parable is telling us is just as we have received the magnificent grace of God in rescuing us from the side of the road and giving us life and healing and love and caring us, we are to go and we are to do likewise. Let's pray.